second verse. And it reads, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which he shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Well, it's interesting to note that this word, first the feast in the second chapter, the first word feast, really means appointed seasons or times. And so what the Lord is saying here through Moses, who recorded Leviticus, is that he's giving him the times of the feast days that are to be celebrated. And the first, and then the verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then the fourth verse, these are the feasts, or the appointed meetings, or appointed times of the Lord, even the holy convocations which he shall proclaim in their seasons. Then in the fifth verse, we have the first feast. And it is in the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's Passover. This account is recorded for us in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And we won't take time to go through all the detail, but you remember that the Lord instructed Moses to instruct the heads of the families of Israel to take out from among their flocks a lamb of the first year without spot or blemish. And that this lamb was to be taken out from among their flocks on the 10th day of Nisan. And they were to hold it until the 14th day of Nisan. And then the instructions were that they were to slay the lamb, and the blood of the lamb was to be sprinkled over the lintels of the doorposts of the houses. And that at midnight on the 14th, the death angel would pass through the land, and on every house where the blood was not sprinkled, the firstborns would die. But on every house where the blood was sprinkled, the firstborn would be passed over. And then there were other instructions with respect to this, particularly with eating the animal. None of it was to be left, and any that was left was to be burned, and no bones of it was to be broken. And then in the 11th verse of the 12th chapter, it says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." We've always thought that the instructions they should eat it quickly and actually in haste. But the word haste here really means in trepidation or in fear. And I think the thought is that the nation of Israel were impressed with the seriousness and the occasion, and that they had the privilege of the awesome power of God operating in their behalf that night. And because of this operation, they were going to be delivered. And so they were really waiting in anticipation and in fear of the terrible act that was going to be performed on their behalf by the power of God. Then we know that in measuring time for the Passover and other feast days in this connection of the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we have to keep in mind that the day of the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended at 6 o'clock the next evening, which would make a 24-hour day. And so on the 14th of Nisan, we believe that the lamb was slain right after 6 o'clock on the 14th of Nisan, and that immediately it was the blood was sprinkled over the doorposts and lintels of the house, and that the lamb was prepared then for roasting. And sometime around 10 o'clock in the evening, perhaps, the animal was ready to eat. And so the family would sit down to eat the meal, fully dressed as they were instructed to be. And if any, the animal was left, why, it would go into the fire to be burned. And by midnight, they were through eating and standing there in anticipation and awe, waiting for the power of God to act on their behalf. And at midnight, the death angel passed through the land. And of course, the firstborns of the children of Israel were spared, but all of the firstborns in the land of Egypt were destroyed. Not only of the cattle, the people, but the cattle and every living thing. The firstborns died. And not only this, but the Lord in this instance acted particularly upon the gods of Egypt. And I think in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter of Exodus, it reads, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." And it seems to me to be the thought that at this time, the forces of evil and of Satan operating through his angels and so forth was very active in Egypt, and their gods represented to them real living gods that performed miracles. And I think in one instance we can look at would be the experience of Moses when he first confronted Pharaoh with the demand to release the children of Israel, and he threw his rod down upon them on the ground, and immediately Moses' rod became a snake. But the priests that were confronting Moses with Pharaoh threw their rods down likewise, and their rods became snakes too. But God indicated his superiority in power and influence by causing Moses' rod to consume the others, and then subsequently Moses picked up the snake and became a rod again. This incident is referred to in 1 Timothy Second Timothy 3:8, where it speaks of Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and so these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, and so forth. And incidentally, to me, this indicates that that at the time, Paul here is comparing the times of the end, the last days of this age, to the time that existed back there in Moses' time in the land of Egypt. And it seems to indicate to me that the spirits will be very rampant and active during this time too. But to carry on, the death angel passed through then after midnight on this night, destroying the firstborns of Egypt and their gods. But after midnight, between midnight and 6 o'clock the next evening, the Egyptians were trying to force the Israelites out of the land. And you remember how the Israelites went about taking a spoil from the Egyptians. They took trinkets, gold and silver and all kinds of things, which were later used as the means of building the tabernacle. And finally, by the end of the day of the 14th, nearing 6 o'clock p.m., Moses apparently had the
nation of Israel, well organized and prepared and ready to leave the land of Egypt. And we read in Numbers, the 33rd chapter, in verses 1 through 5, that they left on the succeeding day, which would be the 15th of Nisan. Starting with the second verse, we read, "And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." And then the fourth verse again, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, and upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment." So we realize that this is a picture of the deliverance of the world of mankind from the conditions of sin and death that exist here on earth, because the nation of Israel, led by Moses and perhaps the firstborns, led the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt, and the scripture says with a high hand, which would indicate with confidence and trust in the Lord. And this is a picture, of course, of the delivering of the world of mankind in the next age in exactly the same way. And except the mediator will be the reality, which will be Christ and the church, leading the world of mankind out of the thraldoms of sin and death up the highway of holiness into the promised land. Then we want to look at the fulfillment of this in a type. The object of this study is to increase our faith. And we want to take these feast days and look at them in the type first, and then look to see how they were fulfilled in the antitype. And it's marvelous to see how God in His foreknowledge could determine how these things would be fulfilled exactly some thousands of years hence. So now we look at the fulfillment of this. We, I think, agree without any contradiction that the Lord is pictured in the scriptures, Jesus is pictured in the scriptures as a lamb. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, and in Revelation 13:8 there's another reference to it, and 1 Peter 1:19 is another reference. But the one that nails it down for us is the statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And the 7th verse. And it reads, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Christ was our Passover lamb, and He was pictured very beautifully back there by the fact that the lamb that was selected was without spot or blemish, and the scriptures tell us that our Lord was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, and He was the one who was delivered to be sacrificed on behalf of the antitypical firstborns. Then this type said that the lamb was selected on the 10th of Nisan. So we want to turn to John, the 12th chapter, and the first verse. And here we read in the first verse, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead." And this is the incident just before Jesus presented Himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. And it was 6 days before the Passover. Well, this would be the ninth of Nisan. This was the incident where Mary took the occasion to anoint Jesus' body with a costly oil and so forth. And she came under severe criticism by Judas, saying that she should have sold the oil and given the money to the poor. But Jesus, in the seventh verse, said, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this." And this is real interesting, because here Jesus, in anticipation of his death, knew that he would be resurrected before his body could be anointed. And so he permitted Mary to have this privilege of anointing his body in anticipation of his death. And in reality, this is the only time his body was anointed. Then we get on down to the 12th verse of this chapter, and we read, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast," and so on, which would make it the 10th of Nisan. In the first verse, it was 6 days before the Passover. This would be the ninth. And so the next day following would be 5 days before the Passover, which would be the 10th. And it was on the 10th of Nisan that Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And we read the 13th verse. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, a king cometh sitting on the colt of an ass." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. But this very beautifully fulfills a typical arrangement, because Jesus here was offering himself as a Lamb of God, the one that was going to be slain, and his blood applied that would mean the passing over of the firstborns in the gospel age. And because the firstborns were passed over in the gospel age, would mean that the world of mankind were going to be delivered eventually from the conditions of thraldom, of sin and death. And this is exactly what happened in the type, because the blood was sprinkled over the doorposts and lintels of the houses, that the firstborns were passed over, and because the firstborns were passed over, the nation of Israel was released from Egypt. You know that it was this occasion too, when some of the scribes and Pharisees were so worried about the growing power of Jesus among the people, that they requested Jesus that he quiet the people down, not let them get so excited about welcoming the Messiah, him as the Messiah, because they was afraid of riots and that sort of thing. But Jesus said that if the people didn't cry out, the very stones would cry out, because this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Then the next 5 days were spent by Jesus in many activities. Many of his best lessons were given to the church. Many of his parables were spoken, and many acts of healing and so forth that were typical of the reality, which would be the kingdom when it's established. But finally, it came to the time of celebrating the Passover. And Matthew 26:17 is the chapter we want to look to now. We read in this chapter, starting with the 17th verse, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare to eat the Passover? Well, this first statement in the text about the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is obviously not correct, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Passover. And we look into it a little, and we find that the Jews, in their usual sloppy way of keeping their feasts and so on, had come to regard the Passover, the 14th, as simply a day of preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started on the succeeding day, or the 15th. And so, in this instance, they're really talking about the 14th of Nisan, which was the Passover. And this is confirmed by a footnote in the Dialogue on this verse, the 17th verse of the 26th chapter of Matthew. And this footnote reads, "The Passover feast began yearly on the 14th day of the first moon in the Jewish month Nisan, and it lasted only one day, but it was immediately followed by the days of unleavened bread, which were seven, so that the whole lasted 8 days, and all the 8 days were sometimes called the Feast of the Passover, and sometime the Feast or Days of Unleavened Bread." So what the disciples were really asking was, where are we going to eat the Passover? And this was, of course, it probably was shortly before 6 p.m. on the 14th. Now, I believe very firmly that because Jesus, it was incumbent upon Jesus to keep the law perfectly, that he would endeavor to do it exactly as the original instructions received from God through Moses were. And so I think that immediately after 6 o'clock on the 14th, that the apostles gathered together at the place designated by Jesus, and they slew the lamb. And that it was prepared for eating, and probably started immediately to be cooked, and by 10 o'clock the dinner was ready to be served, the Passover supper. And by probably 11 or 11:30 the dinner was over, and it was then that it seems reasonable that the Lord instituted the memorial supper. And after this was over, would be somewhere near midnight, and it was about midnight when they were out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, here was where he was betrayed and so forth. And between midnight and about 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus was taken before the priests, and he was reviled and accused and so forth. And from there he was taken to Pilate. And the scripture indicates that about 9 o'clock in the morning of the day of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, Jesus was crucified. And this text we get from Mark, the 15th chapter and the 25th verse. Starting with the 24th verse, it reads, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Now this marking of time is important, because in the reckoning of the day, hours, when we spoke of hours, it was the daytime hours. And when it spoke of watches, it was the nighttime. And the period from 6 to 9 a.m. was the third hour. And the period from 9 to 12 a.m. was the sixth hour. And the period from 12 to 3 p.m. was the ninth hour. And the period from 3 to 6 p.m. was the 12th hour. And this scripture tells us that that it was the third hour that they crucified him. So this would put it between 6 and 9 and probably more nearly 9 o'clock in the morning that he was crucified. Then in the 33rd verse of this same chapter, we're told that while he was on the cross, it reads that the sky became dark and so on. And we read the verse, 33rd verse of the 15th chapter of Mark. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this would indicate that some kind of very awesome power on the part of God was demonstrated to show his displeasure, perhaps. But then we also read that in the 15, Mark 15:37, where it tells when Jesus died. Starting with the 34th verse of the same chapter. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice. Now, the ninth hour in this chart is the time from 12 to 3 p.m. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, saying, so-and-so, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him, saying, let alone, let's see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the spirit. And this was at the ninth hour, which would be time between 12 and 3, and probably more likely nearer 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then we know that because it was a Sabbath, that it was necessary that Jesus be taken down from the cross, because the Jews could not handle him on the Sabbath day. And so they went to Pilate and asked that his legs be broken so that they'd be sure he'd be dead. And when they came to examine him, they of course found that he was already dead, and there was no necessity of breaking his legs, which again was a fulfillment of the prophecy back there in the type, because no bones of the lamb either was slain or broken. And there was another factor about the Sabbath too. It so happened that on this particular Sabbath, or on this particular day, that there was another feast day that started on the same day. And this was the day beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because there were two holidays or two feast days falling on the same day, it became a high day. And this made it doubly important that body be taken down before sundown or before 6 o'clock on the 14th. And we read about this high day in John, the 19th chapter, in the 31st verse. And it reads, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, and remember the preparation is the Passover, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. Then we know, and we read in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and starting with the 52nd verse, what occurred after they determined that Jesus was dead. Luke 23:52. We'll start with the 50th verse. And it reads, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel of the deed of them. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." And so he was one of Jesus' followers, evidently, I'd like to think that perhaps he was at least one of the first who were anointed by the Holy Spirit, was Spirit begotten, and given a chance to run for the prize of the high calling. I'm sure he was. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, or the Passover. So it's still the Passover, the 14th, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him, were from Galilee, followed after and beheld that the sepulcher was now, beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath according to the commandments. And so they did not have an opportunity to anoint the body that day, but they went home and prepared the ointments which they intended to anoint Jesus' body the day after the Sabbath. But we read in the first verse of the following chapter, the 24th chapter, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." And they came to the sepulchre, we remember, with the ointments and so on. Perhaps early in the morning would be certainly after midnight, and 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. There's another text in Mark 16:2 that seems to indicate that it was after sunrise. Mark 16:2. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun." So the rising of the sun probably was maybe 4 o'clock in the morning or 5. "And they came to the tomb," and of course tomb was empty and Jesus had been resurrected. And the women were unable to anoint Jesus' body, Mary having done so prior actually to his death. But in looking back over this now, we realize that Jesus was in the grave part of the 14th, probably from around 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 p.m., which would be on the 14th. He was in the grave all day on the Sabbath day, and he was in the grave on the 16th, which from 6 o'clock till probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning on the 16th. So he was in the grave parts of 3 days and resurrected on the 3rd day. Now, we want to look at Leviticus 23 again. And look at the next feast. And the next feast that's indicated here in this text is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is the holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. in reading this after our discussion last night, I think that what this is saying is that on the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to be a holy convocation, and on the last day is going to be a day of holy convocation, and that in between they went about their work as normal, except they ate unleavened bread. I think that's what it really means. I have to look that up to be sure, but I think that's what it indicates in this text anyway. But this Feast of Unleavened Bread is a very beautiful picture of the anticipation that God is showing here of the eradication of all sin from off the earth. Because we know that leaven is a picture of sin, and unleavened is a picture of righteousness or sinlessness. And what this feast is really picturing is the fact that anybody who's going to have life on any plane of existence is going to have to partake of the bread of life, which is Jesus. And this is pictured so very beautifully to us in the 6th chapter of John. And we'd like to look at that now. Jesus himself said, and starting with the 48th verse, he says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And this was pictured so beautifully in the typical arrangement when the lamb was slain and the blood first caused the passing over of the firstborn, and then because they were released by the world of mankind came under the same, or the nation of Israel came under that influence and were released from the power of Pharaoh and his minions. We'll let the spice get by.
Okay.
Is it by, yeah? Uh-huh. All right. In the 52nd verse, we read that the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And in considering this, we have to realize that Jesus' remark here took into account the fact that the Jewish people were given the first opportunity to have the privilege of accepting Messiah, being justified, and running for the prize, the high calling, and that the gospel was destined to go to them first, and they were the ones who were to have the first opportunity. And so Jesus' answer to them in the succeeding verses is quite pointed and meaningful to us. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," and he pointed specifically to those Jews because they were the ones who had the opportunity now, "except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And what Jesus is really saying there is what we say on our memorial time, that when we partake of the bread, we picture the fact that we're partaking of the merit of Jesus, and it pictures our justification. And during this age, we are privileged to be justified and come into a relationship with God only on the condition that we agree to lay down our justified and perfected life. And this was pictured by drinking the blood. And in the Jewish law, anyone who drank blood was condemned automatically to death by the law. And so in eating the bread or the flesh of the Son of Man, we picture our justification, or picture the justification of those Jews, and by drinking his blood, but picture the fact that they agreed to lay down this justified human life. And this was their privilege, and this was the only way that they could have life now. And so Jesus says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And whoso eat my flesh and drink my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's only by being justified and by dying with the Lord that we can have life. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, and so on. But this all is a very beautiful picture of the feast of the unleavened bread, which was given to us way back there in the type in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Now we want to go back again and get the next feast. And this is Leviticus 23 and the 10th verse. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I gave unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. So on the 16th day of Nisan, it was a custom of the priest to go out among the fields of Israel and there to locate the first ripened field that he could find in all the fields of Israel. And here he took a sheaf of grain and brought it back to the temple, and there he stood before the altar waving this sheaf of grain as an offering of the first fruits. And this pictured very beautifully the first fruits from the dead, which was of course Christ. We find this text in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter and the 23rd verse. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so here this high priest, we believe, standing before the altar, waving this sheaf of grain representing the first fruits of the crop of that year, picturing actually the resurrection of Jesus. And I like to think that when Jesus was actually resurrected on that day, that the high priest was out there waving the sheaf at the rising of the sun, and Jesus was already resurrected in fulfilling the type of this picture of the first fruits. Then we know that there was another offering of the first fruits, and this was after the days of Pentecost. And in reality, the waving of the sheaf was the first of the first fruits. And we like to look at this picture of Pentecost now. And again, we turn to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And we start reading first in the 13th verse. No, in the 14th verse. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And according to the Jewish law, the nation of Israel was not allowed to eat any grain of the new crop during the succeeding 50 days. That is, from the waving of the sheaf, counting 50 days forward, they would eat nothing but the old grain, and the leftovers from the old crop. They were not allowed to eat the new grain at all. Then we read in the 15th verse, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, which would be the 16th, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. And this was 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And on this day, we see in the 17th verse, ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. These were really the subsequent first fruits, because the waving of the sheaf, you recall, was the first fruits. It was the first of the first fruits, and the 2 loaves made from the new grain harvested during the 50 days of Pentecost was the subsequent first fruits. Now, we believe that these 2 loaves represented the entire spirit-begotten class during the gospel age. They're pictured as being potentially all of the first fruits of this age. This also was pictured in the picture of the tabernacle, where all of the spirit begotten of the gospel age were pictured in the 2 goats. In the case of the goats, you know that one was pictured as the Lord's goat, which was the 144,000, and the other was pictured as the scapegoat, which also pictured the spirit begotten class, but those which were not faithful enough to be counted in as part of the little flock. But they nevertheless were spirit begotten and will be resurrected first, and therefore they are the part of the first fruits also. And the same thing's true with the loaves. The loaves pictured the 2 classes. One class is picturing the church class, and the other class would picture the spirit begotten great company class. They were leavened. The loaves were baked with leaven to picture the fact that they were brought out from the among the world of mankind and justified and made acceptable and so forth. And they are pictured too as being of many, many grains of wheat. And we think of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. The 16th verse, which reads, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And of course, it's because we are partakers of the bread that we are counted in as part of these first fruits. After the fulfillment of this offering of the first fruits, of the 2 loaves, it was all right for the children of Israel to eat the new crop, but they could not eat it until this offering was made. Now, we realize that the fulfillment of this prophecy was in Acts, the first chapter. And we read starting with the 2nd verse, until the day in which he was taken up after that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know that after this meeting with the disciples and apostles and so forth, that he sent them to Jerusalem to wait in the upper room until Pentecost. And on Pentecost they've been promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and the 1st verse, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, And then suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rush of a mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so forth. And we know that this speaking in tongues was for a purpose of promulgating the truth at this time, and this stopped in time. But the great evidence of the Lord's Spirit upon them was the fact that their minds were enlightened. And we read back here in the beginning where Jesus said that many of the things that he told them would be called to their remembrance, especially with respect to sitting upon the ass and so forth. In the 27th, I forgot my pen. I guess it's a loop in it. No, it isn't. It's here. Well, I can't recall. Anyway, with respect to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, Jesus, the text said that they would call to remembrance these things, and I think that immediately after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they did remember these things. Their minds were enlightened, and they were able to discern the plans and purposes of God. And Peter evidenced this because he spoke of it in the 16th verse of the second chapter as a fulfillment of prophecy. He says, "But this is that which they had spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And we know that the Holy Spirit was not poured out upon all flesh at that time, but it was the beginning. And God, in his wisdom, can speak of something in its infancy as if it were already completed. And this is the liberty that was taken in this instance, because the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church here, began the nucleus of the church, which, when it's finally completed, will be the instrument that God will use to pour out his blessings upon all the world of mankind in the next age. So, this is it.
That's fine.